Judges chapter 17. This morning we began to study the first item in the twofold appendix to the book of Judges, Micah's idolatry and its consequences. That takes up chapters 17 and 18. Like the rest of Judges, this incident is as tragic as it is unbelievably bizarre. And sad to say, it's typical of events during this period of Israel's history. This morning, we only had time to consider a general overview of this account. We examined all 44 verses of these chapters in order to acquaint ourselves with the events they describe. And there were three things that we considered in our general overview. The first was the commencement of Micah's idolatry in the first six verses of chapter 17. We saw that Micah, the Ephraimite, sets up his own worship center right in his own home. And among the accoutrements of his religion were graven images made from silver that he had stolen from his mother, and which he returned. He confessed his sin and returned the silver to her. And then she takes the silver and dedicates it to the Lord so that Micah can make idols with it. Micah also consecrates one of his sons to officiate as priest in his house of gods. It's translated shrine here in chapter 17 in the New American Standard. Literally, it was his house of gods. Secondly, we considered the continuance of Micah's idolatry, verses 7 through 13 of chapter 17. Micah's religion further develops. I was going to say it took a step forward, but it really wasn't a step forward. It was a step backward. But it further develops when a Levite comes by looking for a place to live. Micah offers this young man a job, the job of being the family priest. He offers him 10 pieces of silver a year, plus room and board and maintenance and clothes. And the Levite accepts this position, and Micah couldn't be more pleased. If you'll notice verse 13, the last verse in chapter 17, then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." And then thirdly, we consider the consequences of Micah's idolatry. That's all of chapter 18. We saw that the tribe of Dan had failed to possess their allotment because of the presence of the Amorites in their allotted territory. The opposition and resistance from the Amorites was too great for them. So the Danites set out to find some territory that they could conquer, something a little bit easier that they could handle. They encounter Micah's Levite priest, and they ask him to inquire of God for them concerning their expedition. And in so many words, Micah assures them that God is with them. So they select five men. They send these five men out, send them out as spies to the northern city of Laish. That was way up in the northern part of Palestine. And the men return. The spies come back with a wonderful report, a glowing report. And these spies urge the men of Dan to go up and take the city of Laish. So 600 armed men set out, and on their way they come once again to Micah's house. They confiscate all of Micah's idols and persuade the Levite priest to go with them. After all, he would be much better off ministering to a whole tribe in Israel rather than just one household or one family. And so they persuade this Levite to go with them. He's glad to do it. He's really pleased about this. He thinks that God is advancing him. Now he has a ministry to a whole tribe instead of a mere household. Micah finds out about this. He complains to the Danites, but there's really nothing he can do about the situation. He has to accept it. The Danites proceed from there. They capture Laish. They rename the city Dan, and there they set up their own sanctuary, all the while the house of God stands at Shiloh. And the inspired historian waits until the very end of the narrative to surprise us by revealing at last the identity and the ancestry of Micah's priest. His name is Jonathan, and he is the grandson of Moses. Now, this was our general overview of the account. Now, this evening we come to a second concern. We're going to look at the inspired evaluation of the account. The inspired evaluation of the account. What are we to make of all this? This is a bizarre passage of Scripture. How should we think about these events? Should we view them favorably? Should we view them unfavorably? Perhaps a mixture of the two. We've seen that the book of Judges as a whole is difficult to interpret. These chapters are no exception. Again and again, we've seen that the inspired historian simply reports facts. He offers very little commentary. He offers no explicit evaluation, not his own, and not even God's. He simply reports facts. Chapters 17 and 18 are no exception to this. This is the overall character and style of the book of Judges. The narrative has a strikingly non-committal character to it. And this style, I say, is deliberate. This is deliberate on the part of the inspired narrator. This is how he has chosen to present this material. This is how he's chosen to present this whole incident described in chapter 17 and 18. But I submit to you that upon a closer examination, we can discern his view of things. There are little telltale signs, and we can discern his disapproval of these events. He tips his hand in at least five ways. The first is in the use of the phrase, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Now, the inspired narrator makes this statement in verse 6 of chapter 17. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And then notice in that verse what immediately follows afterward. The next part of the verse, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And this is the inspired narrator's negative assessment of Micah's religion. It was just self-made religion. This was what Micah did because he thought it was the right thing to do. And this is why Micah's religion flourished. It was because there was no king in Israel. The implication is that if there had been a king in Israel, he most certainly would have put a stop to Micah's idolatry. That's assuming, of course, that he was a righteous king. That's important. If Ahab was on the throne, he might have encouraged Micah. He might have supported Micah's religion, or else he might have stopped Micah's religion so that he could replace it with Baal worship. But what Israel needed wasn't simply a king. Israel needed a righteous king. And there was no righteous king in Israel. In fact, there was no king in Israel at all. Israel needed a faithful king who would be faithful to the covenant requirements of Jehovah. But there was no king, no faithful king, no king at all in Israel. And so Micah's religion flourished because every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, not what was right in God's eyes. And there's some applications from that that we'll come to in a future study. But for now, we see that the inspired historian shows his disdain for these events by pointing out, first of all, the absence of a king in Israel. The inspired narrator tips his hand in a second way. We see it in the contrast that he draws between Micah's house of idols and the house of God at Shiloh. This comment that he makes. Back in chapter 17 and verse 5, he writes that the man Micah literally had a house of gods. And then if you look at the last verse of chapter 18, verse 31, there we read that the Danites set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So there's Micah's house of gods, and then there is the house of God at Shiloh. The same thing could be said for the sanctuary at Dan. These two houses stand, these two sanctuaries stand one against another, the false against the true. And so the inspired narrator draws this contrast between these two houses, and this, I say, indicates his disdain for Micah's house of gods. Now, thirdly, note, another way that we pick up the writer's disapproval is his depiction of the people in these chapters. The way he portrays the characters in the narrative. None of them are portrayed in a favorable light. Not one of them. Consider Micah's mother. She seeks to reverse a solemn curse with an indulgent blessing. And then she takes her restored wealth, consecrates it to the Lord, so that her son can make idols with it. She consecrates it to the Lord in a way that violates the Lord's commandment, the second commandment about idols. And then there's Micah. He reduces Jehovah's glory to a few pitiful pieces of hardware, just a few silver trinkets. And then he hires a Levite, and he regards this Levite to be a guarantee of Jehovah's blessing upon his life. And then there's the Levite. This Levite is a pragmatist. He accepts Micah's call to service and then later sells himself to the highest bidder. He's just an opportunist. The Danites, if you look carefully in the passage, are portrayed as a bunch of thugs. They are repeatedly described in military terms. In chapter 18, verse 11, 16, and 17, they are described as the 600 armed men with weapons of war. And if you read down through this passage, we're not going to do it now, but if you read down through this passage, every time you come to this group of 600 men, this is how they're described. The 600 men armed with weapons of war. It's a strange sounding description. Every time we come to it, this is how they're portrayed. 600 men armed with weapons of war. Sounds fierce, doesn't it? But these men don't appear to have either the courage or the accomplishments to match their armament and their weaponry. These gallant soldiers march into a city and they slaughter helpless, peace-loving, undefended people. Did you notice in the narrative when we read it this morning, two times the inspired narrator describes the people of Laish. He goes through the description two whole times. Peace-loving, undefended people, secluded. They had no ruler over them. They were an independent people. They lived in a secure way. Twice they're described in this way in the narrative, so that we will be clear about what kind of people they were and what kind of people it was that the Danites slaughtered. And that these men, these Danites were real big men, weren't they? One writer comments, "Yes, sir. Aren't those Danites tough customers? How about a stanza of Onward Danite Soldiers?" Our writer may appear to be dispassionate, but there are traces of acid in his ink. That's one of the remarks of one commentator. So we see that the way these people are portrayed in the narrative does not speak well of them. This is another way that the inspired narrator indicates his disdain for these events. There's a fourth way in which he tips his hand. He maintains some distance from the events that he describes. He keeps his distance from these events. In the account, the people use the name of the Lord. They use the name of Jehovah, but the narrator never does. It's almost as though he will have no part in dirtying the name of the Lord as they do. Let them call Jehovah God. Let them call him the Lord, but the narrator wants no part of that. Further, he never calls Micah's relics gods. In 18:27, verse 27 of chapter 18, he simply calls them what Micah had made. In verse 24, Micah calls them my gods, which I made. But the writer doesn't dignify them with such a description. He just calls them what Micah had made. And then in verse 31, he refers to the graven image, not the gods, but the graven image which Micah had made. So the writer maintains some distance from the events he describes. And then fifthly and finally, notice the presence of irony in the narrative. This is another way that we pick up the negative assessment of the inspired narrator. The presence of irony in the narrative. Now remember what irony is. It's an outcome that's completely unexpected. It's the opposite of what you would expect. For example, a vaccine kills the people that it's supposed to save. That's an irony. Another example, a senator is jailed for breaking a law that he wrote the bill for, a law that he supported and passed in the Senate. That's an irony. And the narrative has irony in it. It's got an ironic tone throughout that reveals the historian's silent disapproval of these events. And there are at least three examples of this irony in the passage. Notice, first of all, in verse 2 of chapter 17, Micah confesses that he took the silver from his mother. Notice verse 2. Said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And then that same verb, the Hebrew verb, lakach, I take. That same verb is used 5 times in chapter 18 to describe how someone took things from Micah. Notice chapter 18, verse 17. "Now the 5 men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image." Notice verse 18. "When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and household idols and the molten image." Again in verse 20, "The priest's heart was glad and he took the ephod and household idols and the graven image." Verse 24, "He said, 'You've taken away my gods. You've taken them away, which I made, and the priest, and have gone away, and what do I have besides?'" And then again in verse 27, "Then they took what Micah had made, and the priest who had belonged to him." Now, isn't this interesting? Micah stole from his mother, and the Danites stole from Micah. Which means that the house of God at Dan, or the shrine, I shouldn't even call it a house of God, but the shrine at Dan had its origins in a double theft. That's how this religion began. It was rooted in theft. Not a history to be proud of. And then secondly, another example of irony. We see a further irony in Jonathan's ancestry. Here we have one of the most revered households in Israel, the household of Moses. And Moses' descendants now take the lead in promoting idolatry and unfaithfulness in Israel. Another example of irony comes out in another way. We're going to spend more time on this one. Irony is present in the seemingly evident success of both Micah and the Danites. Now, we can easily see how Micah and or the Danites might perceive their circumstances as evidence of God's approval and blessing. Providence appears to have been with them. Micah exclaims in verse 13 of chapter 17, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." And then the Danite spies, they say to their fellow Danites in chapter 18 and verse 10, "When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand." God is on your side. God's providence is with you. Micah could look back on his mother's on his theft and his mother's curse. He could reflect on that. And he could see how his confession had opened up great blessing to him. It even spawned his chapel in the hills, as one writer calls it. And then on top of that, to have a Levite cross his path. Providence surely has placed its stamp of approval upon his religion. Providence has made his religion legitimate. Surely this was all a promise of even better things to come. Micah's cult even becomes a channel of blessing to others. It becomes a channel of blessing to the Danites, who ironically are the ones who bring an end to his religion. The passage is filled with irony. Now, how about the Danites? Providence had been even kinder to them. They just happened to run into this Levite, and they just happened to recognize him. I mean, how amazing is that? Small world, isn't it? And then they successfully spy out the city. They bring back this wonderful report. They're brimming with confidence. They're assured that God is going to grant them success. On the way to Laish, they easily confiscate the contents of Micah's worship center. They carry it off. And they even win over Micah's priest by offering him a lucrative call to a new and wider field of ministry. And what a priest he was. Not only was he a Levite, he was a descendant of Moses. How amazing is this? Things couldn't be any better. But if we read between the lines, we can tell that the inspired narrator does not share this view of providence. The truth was, things almost couldn't be worse in Israel at this time. Things were not very good in Israel. The Danites stole Micah's idols. They bought off a priest. And they slaughtered a defenseless people. That's the inspired narrator's tribute to the success of these Danites. He even engages in some deliberate sarcasm. Micah complains in chapter 18 and verse 24, "You have taken away my gods, which I made." What a statement. That's exactly what they were. Precisely, they were the gods that Micah had made. Micah, it's like he's not even self-aware. He doesn't even perceive what he's saying. Any faithful Israelite reader would pick up on this immediately. And they would consider Micah's comment both tragic and ludicrous at the same time. Just like we do. What a contradiction this is. A God who is made by a man. A God who can be pilfered, no less. This is no God. And Micah further complains in verse 24, "What do I have besides? You know, my worship center has been cleaned out. What have I got left?" It's as if he'd lost everything when his images were taken away from him. Micah's own words are his own condemnation. But he doesn't seem to realize it. No, the inspired historian is no impartial observer. He's not a mere cool-headed reporter of facts. In at least these five ways, he shows himself to be a hostile critic of these events. First, by pointing out the absence of a king in Israel. Secondly, the absence of a king in Israel. Secondly, by contrasting Micah's house and Dan's house at Shiloh. Thirdly, by his unfavorable depiction of the people in the narrative. Fourthly, by the personal distance he keeps from the events in the narrative. And then fifthly and finally, by the use of irony. It's clear to see that Israel's attraction to idolatry wasn't limited only to foreign idols. Israel at this time is fully capable of manufacturing their own idols. Well, we've considered the general overview of the account and the inspired evaluation of the account. Now we come thirdly and finally to the practical implications of the account. Now there are tons of practical lessons and implications growing out of this passage. More than we have time to cover this evening. Probably the next sermon, next time, we'll spend the whole time on practical lessons that we can draw from this. But for now, I have just one to bring. And it's this. pleasing providences are no guarantee that one is pleasing God. Now, that's what we're going to think about tonight, the rest of the time. We're just going to park on this one. Pleasing providences are no guarantee that one is pleasing God. Success by itself is no guarantee that one is pleasing God. Success in evil is no proof of divine approval. Now, we know that wicked people succeed all the time in their wicked plans. Happens every day. It happens throughout this narrative. Micah's theft becomes positive for him in a number of ways. Positive, that is, from his skewed perspective. There was no punishment for his crime, no restitution made for his crime. Instead, he receives a blessing as a result of his sin. And then the wandering Levite, he was an opportunist. And yet he succeeds in obtaining a prestigious ministry as high priest of the Danite cult shrine. He just advances on up the ministerial ladder. The Danites, who had failed to trust Jehovah to empower them and to enable them to possess their God-ordained allotment, succeed in possessing their own allotment by their own means without any trust in Jehovah. None of these people in the narrative act with integrity. Not a one. And yet they succeed marvelously in their plans. They succeed incredibly in their perverse agendas. And what we learn from this is that divine providence often brings no interruption to the plans of the wicked. And the health, wealth, and prosperity people need to take this to heart. The wicked sometimes succeed in evil. Providence seems to smile upon them, but they are not pleasing to God. We see this in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. And again in verse 14 of that same chapter, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. We do not live in a world of perfect justice. Perfect justice awaits the world to come. It awaits that day when God will repay every man. He's going to pay everybody back. Then there will be perfect justice, but not until then. The same Bible that teaches us that obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings a curse, also teaches that sometimes sin can have an appearance of success. Let no one conclude that all is well between him and God just because he's successful, just because his plans succeed. And we can take this idea and we can turn it around as well. Difficult providences are no guarantee that one is displeasing to God. So this is what we learn from this passage. Now I know that probably every single one of you already knew this when you came in tonight. This is not profound, is it? We know this. But oftentimes when it's time for us to remember it and apply it to our lives, we become strangely forgetful. And that's the point. Now let me qualify. Surely when we encounter trouble and difficult providences, it's a time for self-examination. When there's opposition and difficulty, when other people criticize us, when we're facing some sort of distasteful, unpleasant situation, it's a time for self-examination. When we encounter difficulty, we mustn't stubbornly and self-righteously persist in thinking, no, I'm right, they're wrong, refusing to examine ourselves, no, I've done everything right, I haven't done anything wrong. We mustn't do that. It's a time for self-examination. The story is told of a woman who came up to D.L. Moody at a train station. And right in public, she began to shake her finger at this man and to criticize him for a number of specific things and just give him a public dressing down. To which he replied, "Man, the truth is, you haven't told the half of it. I'm a far worse man than what you just described." And that's true for every one of us, isn't it? When our critics come against us, the truth is we're far worse than what they say. That's a good disposition to have. Trouble and opposition are always occasions for self-examination. But the fact is, now that's my qualification, but now we come back to the lesson of the passage. The fact is, pleasing providences are no proof that one is pleasing God. And neither are displeasing providences proof that one is displeasing God. We mustn't conclude that everything is well between us just because everything's going our way. And neither must we conclude that something must be wrong in our relationship to God. Something must be wrong with us just because we're having a difficult time. Now, we can apply this truth to ourselves as individuals. God chastens His people, doesn't He? He comes. God is wise. He knows just how to chasten us. And sometimes He does it outwardly. Other people know about it. Sometimes He chastens us secretly. No one else knows about it, but we're aware of it. And God knows just how to chasten us. And His chastening hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. But we do not faint. We do not despair. Because the Word of God tells us God loves those whom He chastens. And that's why we don't faint under His chastening hand. We don't lose heart. Have you ever thanked God for chastening? Do you recall a time when you thanked God for chastening you? You were aware that God was lashing you to teach you some things, to make you more like His Son. Have you ever thanked Him for that? Even as you feel the pain of it, even while the tears are running down your cheeks, you're thanking God. Ever had that experience? Thank you, Lord, for chastening me. I know that I belong to You. Oh, it hurts, but I know I belong to You. I know that You love me. This chastening is a badge of my sonship. I know I belong to You because of this chastening. We can apply this to ourselves in other ways. Sometimes we run into difficulties in our relationships with other people. None of us like conflict. We don't like contradiction. It's never easy. It's never fun. But how quick we are to assign blame. And we tend to go to extremes. We assign blame on the other person. Oh no, I'm right, you're wrong. It's got to be your problem. Or else we assign all the blame to ourselves. And oftentimes the truth is somewhere. It's a mix between the two. Young people, in your relationships to members of the opposite sex, and not so young people. This isn't just limited to young people. Anybody. Relationships to members of the opposite sex. Everything might be going your way, but that doesn't mean that this is a good mix. Maybe, but maybe not. And it's so easy to conclude that when everything's going great here, this must be the right one. Or when things aren't going so great, and there's bumps in the road, it's easy to think, oh, this must be the wrong one. This couldn't possibly be the will of God. We can apply this in so many ways to ourselves as individuals. We can apply it to our families when crisis comes to a household. Illness comes. Unemployment. Financial problems. The loss of a friend or a loved one. Difficulties in ordering the home. Sometimes there are marital problems. Sometimes there are difficulties with our children. Some sort of crisis comes to the home. We mustn't immediately conclude, I've sinned. I must have done something wrong. Something's got to be wrong. We wouldn't be having these troubles, these problems. God would be blessing us if I was doing everything right. Now we should examine ourselves. And when things are pretty good, things are going smooth, not much in the way of crisis in our household, we shouldn't conclude then that all is well with our souls. We can apply this to us as a church. There's a solemn warning in these chapters. I'm surprised these chapters aren't cited more and preached from more, because the lessons for the Church of Jesus Christ are so clear in these chapters. There's a solemn warning in these chapters to the Church of Christ. There are many calls right now for the church to be culturally relevant. Many calls for the church to be contemporary. There's a lot of pressure about being contemporary. And some of this, not all of it, but some of it, much of it, is driven by this idea that what is pleasing to God will be crowned with success. Success that can be measured in terms of what you see. Success measured in terms of numbers. Popularity. A larger ministry. Greater influence. But you see, success, as the world defines it, isn't necessarily a sign of righteousness, is it? It might be, but it isn't always. It isn't always an indication that things are being done right, or that these are the things that are being done and this is the way God wants it to be done. In fact, it may be the opposite. The fact is, God does not come and doom to failure every corrupt motive, every corrupt human action. He doesn't. The appearance of success doesn't mean that the methods that are used to achieve that effect are pleasing to God in every case. And we can turn this around. Neither does the absence of these things that people use to measure success, these appearances, neither does the absence of these things mean that a church is failing. The ultimate evaluation of success resides with God. He's the one who determines these things. Churches experience difficulties. In fact, if things are going too smooth in a church, it makes you wonder where they really are, because the church is going to be the focal point of Satan's attacks. And the church has difficulties. People don't come in. We don't have visitors. People come, people go. People don't stay. Numbers may be small. The ministries of a church may appear to be unimpressive. They may seem to not be very fruitful. You know, you have a book table down in the town, and you don't get one visitor from the book table. You have a VBS. You don't get one visitor from the VBS. You send guys over to a rehab center two or three times a year. Oh, that's a real impressive ministry, isn't it? You got a half dozen people in wheelchairs there. Oh, that's real big and impressive, isn't it? I mean, that'll go down in the history books. You see, appearances can be very deceiving. These are legitimate ministries. We would love to have fruit from these things, fruit that we could see. There's fruit, we don't always see it. But we would love fruit that we could see. We would love to have some kind of an impact. But we don't have control over those things. And how easy it is for us to be deceived. It's easy for us to fall into this trap of being appearance-oriented and evaluating what we do based upon appearance alone. This is especially true in an age of marketing. We live in an age of marketing and advertising where image is everything. In politics, there's always some spin doctor, somebody who's going to put the spin on it and do your thinking for you and tell you, this is how you should view these facts. This is the truth. And we're surrounded by this kind of thinking. People that want to portray reality for us and interpret the facts of life
for us so that we will embrace their view of reality.
Tell us how to think about things.
And in the midst of all of this, truth doesn't seem to be very important, does it? Truth. You know, what about, who cares what the spin doctor says? What about truth? What about truth? Truth doesn't seem to be very important in a postmodern time. And sometimes even God's people can get confused.
Now, I would guess that most of you, maybe not all of you, but most of you would nod and you would agree with what I'm saying, and maybe you might even mutter an amen to yourself. But I am very much aware that by the time it comes for you to remember these things, you will forget them. The next time trouble comes, you'll start blaming. Or you'll start tearing yourself apart, examining yourself and tearing yourself apart with guilt. The next time blessing comes, there'll be that temptation to be puffed up with pride. Man, God must be really pleased with me. Look what I did. We need to remember this truth and apply it when we need it most. What good is it to sit here and agree and say, yeah, that's true, I see it in the text, I know it's true, but then not apply it when we need to? Remember this truth. Apply it when you need it most. Favorable providences are no guarantee that one is pleasing or obeying God. Remember Micah's idolatry. Think about it. Remember how it began. Remember how it flourished. It continued. It advanced and increased. And remember what it resulted in. It all started with a few little silver trinkets in a man's home, and it resulted in a cult shrine in Israel. Remember these things. Somebody says, I'm confused. You're saying that when everything seems bad, it might not be, and when everything's good seems good, it might not be. I'm confused. Utterly confused. How do we know that we're not just a confused, deceived group of people? Right here. The Word of God. Comes back to Scripture, doesn't it? Comes back to the Word of God. We can know nothing apart from the Word of God. We can't evaluate anything apart from the touchstone of Scripture. Our apparent success must always be defined by the principles and precepts of God's Word. And our seeming failures must also be assessed by the same standard. Everything must be determined by the touchstone of divine truth. You know, Jesus didn't appear to have a very successful ministry, did he? You look at Jesus' ministry, he didn't have a huge following. He did for a time, but then as he preached the truth, a lot of people left. And in the end, he was killed. His life was just taken from him. It appeared like a big failure. And we see the same thing today. There's a church over there on that corner, and in that church, they preach the Word of God. They preach it faithfully. They preach it carefully. They preach it accurately. They preach it consistently. Why don't they get visitors? Why isn't that place packed? Why doesn't the church grow? I don't know. I can't answer that question. But I do know that the Bible calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. That never changes. You do what God says and you walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus said in John 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It's easy to superficially evaluate things and judge by appearance. It's much more difficult to judge with discernment.
May God help us to judge with discernment. You know, people, they say, oh, now the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, Jesus said, judge. Judge with righteous judgment. And as we do this, our posture must be that of David in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any painful way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Job was a man who suffered. He lost virtually everything. And yet he was conscious that he was a man of integrity before God. And so he made it through. He knew that he had not forsaken the Lord. You remember Joseph's brothers? Here were these men. As soon as their father dies, they're filled with fear. They think Joseph is going to do something to them because they didn't have a good conscience. They didn't walk uprightly before God. They didn't have confidence. It all comes back to the Word of God. It all comes back to walking before God with integrity. And it all comes back to coming to the cross of Christ again and again. When we don't walk in integrity, we come back to the cross of Christ again and again, and we receive fresh cleansing. Start again. We start over again. I mean, what hope is there for a poor sinner, even a poor redeemed sinner, to have a good conscience? How can we hope to gain a good conscience except by standing squarely upon the gospel, standing squarely on the principles of God's own word? Pleasing providences are no guarantee that one is pleasing God. My friends, will you try to remember this? Pray that God will help you to remember this. Pleasing providences are no guarantee that one is pleasing God. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. Lord, we have seen in this unusual passage things, we've read things that we would not believe were we not persuaded that this is the inspired, infallible word of the living God. Father, teach us the lessons that we need to learn. Teach us this lesson, this important lesson about divine providence. Father, help us to remember when we need to remember that perfect justice is not to be found in this world. It's not to be found in this age. Father, help us to remember when we are prospering to walk humbly and softly before you. Help us to remember, Father, when we are suffering, when we're encountering difficulties, not to completely despair. But help us, Father, to examine our hearts. When we encounter trouble and difficulties, Lord, may we have the heart of a David. Might you examine us and try us. Deliver us, Father, from our subjective feelings, our subjective perspectives about life, about ourselves. Father, please deliver us from the tyranny of our subjectivism and bring our minds into contact with the objective truth of your word, and give us wisdom. Help us to have knowledge in understanding that word and in applying it accurately to ourselves. Father, we are weak and we are prone to be wayward. We ask you, please, to guide us, direct us, give us wisdom and discernment, that we might not follow in the footsteps of Israel of old, that we might be a people who walk by faith and not by sight, that we might be a people with great confidence and hope in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.